we're in some of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. A couple years ago, Isaiah became my favorite book in God's Word, and apart from that opening in chapter 6 where Isaiah receives his call and sees the vision of the Lord seated on his throne and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," these chapters are some of my favorite because they present the Lord in all of his splendor and do so in beautiful poetry. So last week, before we break into chapter 44 with the "but now," I'd like to back up and remind us of where we were at the end of chapter 43, where the Lord says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions." The people of Israel have made the Lord weary with their sins. They have grown weary of him, and they have wearied him in turn with their sinfulness, with their resorting to idols, with their chasing after other gods. And so he says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake." But then he says, "Put me in remembrance. Stand before me. Make your case so that you may be proved right." The people have no answer. There is no answer to be given. And so God answers for them and says, "Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me." And so from the very beginning, Israel has been sinning against the Lord in these patterns of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, going to the Lord and then turning from him. And so the judgment is, "I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." Isaiah warning the people of his day, the judgment to come, the judgment that was warned back with Moses giving the law, the blessings and cursings, that if you obey my commands and honor my name as holy, I will bless you and you will live long in the land. And if you do not, well, Babylon was on its way. And so these words here at the end of the close of chapter 43, which have already been, they're already an echo of what God has proclaimed through Isaiah, that this judgment is coming. And so the people need hope. The people in Isaiah's day would not heed his message, but the people who would come generations later, who were living in captivity, captive in Babylon, away from their nation, away from their home with the temple of the Lord gone, they're in need of hope. But all is not lost. This is not the end. The final word has not been spoken in chapter 43, verse 28. The despair of verse 28 gives way to this hope-giving promise. "But now, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." God says to them, though the people have grown weary of God, he has not abandoned them forever. Though they have forgotten him, he has not forgotten them. Look at how God describes his relationship with this wayward people in the opening verses. He calls them my servant. He calls them Israel, whom I have chosen. Of himself, he says, he is the Lord who made you. He is the one who formed you from the womb. What tender heart God displays here. What a tender compassion towards a rebellious, stubborn people. "I formed you from the womb, and I will help you." Or better yet, "I will always help you." And so he tells them not to fear. Even though they have been overrun, their city destroyed, their gates and their walls torn down, the temple of the Lord plundered and ruined, fear not, Jacob, fear not. During these 70 long years of captivity, the people have become like a desert. Isaiah likens them to a dry, thirsty land, a land that is parched, almost totally devoid of God's blessing. Yet again, there is hope and there comes a promise. When he says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, for I will pour water on the thirsty land." But more to the point, he says, "I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows." There's that picture in Psalm 1 of the tree that's planted next to streams of living water, and its leaves do not wither. It produces fruit in its season. That's the picture, the same idea here that the Lord is casting of the people of Israel, that I will pour out my spirit on this dry and thirsty people, and I will return them to myself. Not only will the people return to their land, but their hearts will return to the Lord. That they do not say in verse 5, look at verse 5, that these go hand in hand. Not only will they call on the name of Jacob, not only will he name himself by the name of Israel, but one will say, "I am the Lord's." One will write on his hand, "The Lord's." The people return to their land, but they return most primarily to the Lord their God. That is the hope that the Lord provides through the prophet Isaiah. But we have to ask this question of how can this be? Of course, we know the answer. We know how this story works itself out. But for those who were living in captivity, who had been born in captivity and saw no end in sight, how can this be? Their situation is bleak. Babylon is mighty. Marduk, god of the Babylonians, and the other gods of the Babylonian pantheon, they appear powerful. They appear mighty. The armies of Babylon have stormed against Israel, have stormed against Jerusalem, and have overtaken it, have taken its kings and its wise men, its people, into captivity, and they have kept them there for long decades. For the people of Israel who are living in this captivity, from their perspective, this enemy is a great nation, a powerful empire, and there is no earthly way whatsoever that Israel can be saved, that they can be restored. Yes, they have been promised that God will deliver them, but how can they be certain? How can they know? What guarantee do they have that God will be successful in the face of such a powerful nation who worships such seemingly powerful gods? In response to this question, in verses 6 through 8, God provides a thunderclap of assurance, absolute certainty. He will fulfill his promise because he is mighty. He alone is God. And he is powerful to declare the future because he is the only one who is able to bring it to pass. He's the only one who has such control over the events of the world. As he rattles off a list of his names and titles, these names and titles reflect the character, the nature, the power of God, and they give hope and confidence to his people. He is Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am, the King of Israel. And no one rises up against his kingdom without his say-so. No one takes his people into captivity unless he has already decreed it. And certainly no one is able to keep them there longer than he desires, nor determine when they will return and how. And no one is able to stop his acting. He is the Redeemer. He's the one who's able to purchase Israel back, to purchase his own people back, to meet their every need, because all the resources of the earth, all the treasures of the world are his. They are fully at his fingertips. But more importantly, he is able to redeem because he has the power over sin and death. He is the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Commands an impossibly powerful army. Yes, the nations of the world are indeed powerful. They are indeed mighty. They were mighty to storm the walls of Jerusalem. But the Lord of hosts, he commands the armies of heaven in his power. He holds in his hand more power than has ever been seen or imagined by man in our long history. The accomplishments that we have made, the awful power of nuclear destruction is as nothing compared to the power that the Lord of hosts wields. Pastor Bill read last week, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? No one can withstand the Lord of hosts." He goes on, "I am the first and I am the last." He is the first and He is the last, meaning that before Him, there was no other God, no maker, no cause, no power that forced Him to spring into being, that brought Him into existence. He is utterly self-sufficient. He is utterly self-sustaining. He is reliant on no one, on no thing. But all life, from the beginning of time through its conclusion, all life around you and including you and I ourselves are all stemming and depending from Him. As the last, He has the final word in all matters, and He Himself has no end, so that there is no God who will come after Him. There is no being in all existence who is worthy to succeed Him. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is 100% God to the fullest, with no exceptions, no qualifications, no limitations. And He is so resplendent in His glory and power that none can compare to Him. He can bring everything that He wills to pass, and no power in heaven or on earth can stop Him or thwart His purposes. Apart from Him, as He says, there is no God, and it's not even close. So can He save? Can He bring Israel back? Can He redeem His people? I think He can. Clearly He can. And yet there is a problem that persists with Israel, that in spite of all this, and this is none of it new, they've known this for the entire duration of the entire existence of their nation, of their kingdom. And since God called them out of Egypt and proved Himself mighty against the powers, against the gods of Egypt, displaying His might in those plagues, casting down and showing the emptiness, the bankruptcy of the power of the Egyptian gods, and then separating, parting the waters of the Red Sea so that the people could cross over into dry land, presenting them into the wilderness, through the wilderness, and to the promised land, which He then delivers through Joshua. In victory after victory, God proves Himself faithful, proves Himself powerful. And in Joshua, we read that all of the promises of the Lord were fulfilled, and not one of them was left wanting. Not one of them was left unfinished. Yet the people continued to turn, continued to wander. Their hearts fluctuate between warmth, closeness to God, and cold, distant from Him. Do you find that in yourself? That oscillating coldness, distance from the Lord. Do you find yourself far? He is not far. I have not forgotten you. And yet, these idols are out there. The gods of the other nations, the gods of Babylon, are present in the lives of the people. And so in verse 7, he continues, he says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it. Let him declare. Let this God that you worship, let him declare what he has done, or what he is powerful to do or will do in the future." The Lord says, "I have appointed an ancient people. I have done this. I have demonstrated over the course of generations my might and my power." And so he says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Fear not, Israel, for I will help you. Is there a rock besides me? There is no rock. I know not any other than the rock of Israel, He stands alone. He stands alone. And so in verses 9 through 20, he begins on this powerful condemnation, an embarrassing condemnation of idolatry and of all who craft such idols. All who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in, they do not profit. Their witnesses neither see or know, that they may be put to shame. Israel, I am the God who formed you. I'm the God who formed you from the womb. I have made you. I will help you. These gods, they neither see nor know that those who make them, that those who rely on them, that those who bow down before them may be put to shame. Who fashions a god? Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. So note the contrast there, that God, the one who forms and fashions Israel, the one who has born them, created them from the womb, is to be worshipped by his creation. And yet in these passages, in these verses that follow, 12 and following, there are these human workers who labor, who fashions a god. Behold, the craftsmen are only human. And so these humans are going about gathering materials from the land, and they are fashioning them into idols, fashioning them into other gods. And having fashioned, having created these gods, they then turn around and worship them. The downward slope. They should be focused like a laser on the one who created them, and yet in turn, instead, they turn their back on God, and they would rather worship, rather give praise to, rather commit their safety and security and prosperity to these gods whom they have made with their own hands, who reason should tell them are no gods at all. But, verse 18, they do not know, they do not discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. When Isaiah was charged with taking his message to the people, God told him, shut the eyes of the people, stop up their ears, lest they hear with their eyes, or that's not right, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they turn. He's warned that the people will not heed his message, and so they do not. They gather themselves these false gods, and they lack the discernment. They lack the knowledge. They lack the understanding. Verse 19, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? In verses 12 through 17, he gives two pictures. One of the one who is ironsmithing, ironworking, that he wields his tools on this piece of iron, but that he is frail, that his strength is limited. His arm gives out, his strength gives out. The person who goes out and gathers wood, the woodworker, the craftsman, he sees trees, he plants trees, and these trees grow and they're mighty, and he cuts them down and harvests the wood from them. Then he turns and uses that wood, and it says half of it goes to the fire to prepare his food, to keep him warm. And then out of what is left, out of the leftovers, he then turns and makes his idol. And so in verse 19, no one considers, there is not understanding, knowledge, discernment to say what should so clearly be said. I cut down that tree, I burned half of it in the fire for my own purposes, and now out of what's left over, let me form and fashion this idol and bow down before it. Verse 17 says, he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Imagine the bankruptcy of the nation of Israel living in captivity, the people of Israel, rather, living in captivity, no longer a nation, desiring to be sent back, desiring to be released, sent back to their land to worship God, to live in their own place, but instead turning and saying to a block of wood, to a God that they have fashioned, deliver me, for you are my God. There's a reason why God must repeat, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. Is there another rock besides me? I know not any. The final description, the final condemnation in verse 20. Is it the person who depends on an idol, bows down before it, feeds on ashes? A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? We will come back in a moment to verses 21 through 23. But I want to take you to the end here for a moment just to focus on this, that God is presenting himself as the only true God, the one true God. The cause for why he is able to say, why Isaiah is able to proclaim to the people, fear not, because there is a God who has not forgotten you. There is a God who will help you. But the people past Isaiah's day, a century and a half later, they're living in captivity. They're living in need of rescue, in need of redemption. And so through his prophet Isaiah, the Lord foretells what he will do a century and a half later. In verse 24, he says this, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. All those whom the people of Israel would have entrusted themselves to, the Lord says, I turn their words back on them. I show their foolishness for what it is. But he goes on to say, the one who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, that even as he is tearing down the empty words of these diviners and these so-called wise men, he is confirming the word of his servant, he is confirming the counsel of his messengers that they have received from him. And that word is that he says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And if the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who, in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and her temple, of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So when God says to these idols, let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set before me. What will you do, empty idol? What will your idols be able to accomplish? He then turns around later in the chapter and says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. I call Cyrus my shepherd. Cyrus, the leader, the ruler of the Persian Empire. Who, when Isaiah wrote this, was still 150 years before coming onto the scene. 150 years before he begins to conquer ruler after ruler, rising as a simple servant to become the leader of an empire. And Isaiah calls him out by name. The Lord calls him out by name and says, Cyrus, you are my shepherd. Through you I will accomplish all my purpose. So that my people may know that there is a God in Israel and that he is powerful over all of his creation, even rulers of empires who have not yet come to be. that this testimony is so potent that those who reject this book, who do not believe in the God of this word, must conclude that Isaiah never wrote verse 28 in the first 8 or 12 verses of chapter 45. That surely that was a later addition by someone else who came many generations after Isaiah, that came after Cyrus had already risen to power, after he'd already sent the people back. But no. The word of the Lord calls Cyrus before he's even born. And the historian Josephus says that when this book, this prophecy by Isaiah, is presented to Cyrus, it is read by him, or more likely read to him in his hearing, that when he hears this prophecy, when he hears his own name decreed, and when the Lord goes on in chapter 45 to say, I will move nations before you, I will burst open doors in front of you, I will break down any structure, any wall that bars your way, I will lead you, to conquer nation after nation after nation, give you the depths of their treasuries, that I do it for my people's sake. You are my shepherd, you are my servant. I have called you, I have named you, he says. And that on hearing this, Cyrus is moved, impressed by the power of this God, the God of the Israelites, that he then does commission Ezra to go to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to bring back the items from the temple that were plundered. For all that, Cyrus missed it. He fulfilled the purposes of God. And through his activity, the word of the Lord through his prophet Isaiah was confirmed. But Cyrus the man, though he makes a very flowery decree in the beginning of Ezra, attributing great power and might to the God of Israel, he fails to recognize and worship this God with his heart. He appreciates very much that he has been given power to conquer. But he turns his heart to his own matters and to his own power and his own way, just as the people of Israel did. We must be careful. You see, we don't, said this many times before, we don't have the same problem exactly of idolatry as the people of Israel did. We don't have the physical idols paraded all around us in the same way. We don't have these representations of gods of other religions and other faiths that are mingled in with our worship of the one true God. But there is an exclusivity that's inherent here. There's an exclusivity to this text that when God decrees, when he proclaims powerfully, I am the first and the last, besides me there is no God, he means it. There is no God. There is no other source of hope. There is no other way. For there is one name under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus, the Christ, servant of the living God. The lion and the lamb. He is the king. He is the king and these other gods are not. He is the king and you are not. You worship him as king. Do you cede every corner of your life to him? Do you have dark corners that you're not willing to give over? people of Israel paid a hefty price. And it's so easy for us to look back at them and look back at these verses 9 through 20 and say how foolish they were to depend on a block of wood rather than the living God. And yet we turn right around and rely on our own ingenuity and our own self-sufficiency. I feel like I hammer on this topic every time I'm up here. But I do so because I feel the urgency. We have become so self-sufficient in our thinking that we may not bow down to an idol of wood or stone, but we will certainly worship at the altar of self at any opportunity. God has no room for this. He has no room for it. Pastor Steve preached on this a couple of weeks ago. My glory I will not give to another. That includes me, and it includes you. So in closing, I want to return to chapters. It's not going to be that long of a sermon. I'm going to return to verses 21, 22, and 23. God gives us three commands now. He has given a promise. I will help you, Israel. I will help you, O Jacob. He's given a guarantee of that promise, that I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no other rock. He's condemned idolatry and he has given a sign for the future as he supports and strengthens the arm of Cyrus to return his people and fulfill his purposes. But in these three verses, he gives commands to his people and all his creation when he says this, remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So the first thing he commands is to remember that Israel has forgotten all these things. And in fact, we've got time. Turn to Joshua 24. Just take you there for a minute. I want you to see this, though, with your eyes. Joshua is putting before the people, just about on his deathbed, as he has led the people and as there has been great faithfulness to the Lord, yet Joshua sees cracks. He sees things that bother and concern him. And so he says, choose, you know this passage, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the people respond in verse, this is Joshua 24, verse 16. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land, and therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They remember clearly all that the Lord has done for them, but Joshua says in the next verse, he says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. But again, the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And then incredibly, he says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve these other gods, because he has done all of these things. brought us all this way through all of these many peoples. Far be it from us to serve any other god, and then Joshua has to say, then put away the idols that are among you. Not just among you in the lands of the people surrounding you, but put away the idols from among yourselves. So God calls Jacob in Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob. O Israel, you are my servant. Though they have forgotten him, he says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Remember what the Lord has done for you. He may not have called you out of Egypt, but he surely, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he called you out of sin and death. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Verse 22, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. He says, Israel, return to me. Remember all I have done and return to me. For I have redeemed you. I have bought you back. And again, remember, this is long before Cyrus. This is long before the return to the land. But it's also long before the coming of the incarnate God and man, Jesus Christ, to bear the sins of God's people, to make atonement, to have this atonement verified triumphantly at his resurrection. But that's what this is pointing to. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. A cloud or mist that just passes away. He's blotted them out, they are gone. I have redeemed you. That though for them it is future, we look back in the past, but for them it is future, and yet because it is so certain, because God's power and plan are so certain, he speaks of it as though it is already accomplished. For in the mind of the Lord, it is. It has already been done. So he calls them back to himself. Stop chasing these other gods. Stop chasing these other things. And then finally, he calls for all creation to rejoice. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Calling from the heights of the heavens to the depths of the earth and everything in between. For the mountains that would yield their iron, that would give up iron for these false gods, for the forests that are full of trees, which the people would wrongly then find wood for their idols. He says all these things, mountains, trees, forests, hills, everything in heaven, everything in the depths of the earth, sing, rejoice, for the Lord has done it. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Remember what the Lord has done, what he has redeemed you from. Return to him. Sing his praises. What exists that causes you to lose hope? What is there? What circumstances seem to have no good end in sight for you? God is the God who will remember and will help. Or again, as he says, I am the God who always helps you. What seems out of reach? Entrust it. Entrust it to the Lord of hosts, that powerful God who is the first and the last, who is independently powerful. Pastor Rick read at the start of our service from Psalm 130. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. You may have confidence that the Lord is for you, confidence that he will help you. Because he has redeemed you. But you may need to wait for the Lord. Long nights, perhaps long decades. says, I have not forgotten you. You will not be forgotten. Never be forgotten by me. And lest you think, no, you know this isn't true, but we still think it at times. Lest you think that your needs, your concerns are insignificant, that they're too small for God to notice, too small for God to act on, certainly smaller than the fate of an entire nation led into captivity to be brought back. In Matthew 6 and in Luke 12, Jesus speaks of sparrows of the field, that we are of more worth than such sparrows, and yet even those sparrows, the Lord has concern for them. The hairs on your head are numbered, he says. You and I have limited capacity for care, limited capacity for compassion, and even for remembrance. Said in the first service, if you were to start praying and just pray all the way through the prayer guide, there's a lot of lists on there, a lot of requests on there. If you were to start that and pray through that list, by the time you got to the end, there's a good chance that you would have forgotten some or maybe even many of the things that you were praying some number of minutes ago. If you were to watch the news every night this week, by the time you get to the end of the week, you will have forgotten many of the stories that passed the news this week, because you and I are limited in our scope, in our memory, in our ability to contain all these things. It is wrong to think that God forgets or that God, there is something that is beneath God's care and concern. If he cares for something as small as the sparrows of the field, how much more does he care for you, created in his image, for who the Son died to atone, to reconcile, in whom the Spirit dwells? Remember and return to the Lord. Don't let sin cling. Don't let doubts gain a foothold. Don't let despair grip you. Is there a substitute, a faulty substitute for God that you cling to for comfort? He is the God. He is the God who formed you. Do not turn from him. He is the God who helps. Never doubt that he will help you. Maybe not in the way you'd like, and almost certainly not on the timetable that you and I would like. But he is the one true God. Jesus Christ has accomplished all for us at the cross. Our redemption is finished. Therefore, we may sing, rejoice that the Lord has done it. He has redeemed Jacob. He has redeemed you, believer in Jesus Christ. And he will be glorified in Israel. Father, would you so help us this week? Would you help us even now? That we may fully believe in our minds and in our hearts that you are God, that you alone are God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Lord, would we have such confidence in you that nothing may shake it, nothing may turn us to any other God, any other focus of worship but you. Lord, we know the frailty of our own affections. So would you guard us by your Holy Spirit? Would you give us boldness to represent you well this week, to proclaim your name, to cast out any sins that cling to us, to do so for the sake of your holy and majestic name. We pray these things, Lord, with expectation and hope. We pray them in the name of that great Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ. Amen.